is an interesting weekend, the way two things converge. Today is a day that's set apart in many places as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And I think the convergence of those two is a good reason to pray and recognize two major issues that our country continually needs to face, the issue of abortion and the issue of racism. And let's spend a moment or two just praying in the presence of God. There are some encouraging things in both areas in terms of statistics about abortion, and yet our country's not come close to having a repentant attitude. And in race, there's a long way to go. Father, we come to you as people who claim no merit and no virtue to come before you on our own. But we come to you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that we have sinned and we're part of a nation that in so many ways has deviated from your will and purpose. We think of the number of unborn children whose lives have been taken. We think of the way in which we have allowed external things such as skin color and racial background to divide us and to allow prejudice not only to arise in our hearts but be acted out. And on behalf of our own sin, regardless of anybody else's, we ask that you would cause us to turn from these things. And on behalf of our nation, we pray that we would come to a place of recognizing the evils that we have been part of. We pray by your grace that there might be not only a sense of your forgiveness, but a sense of reconciliation. We pray especially for those who are in government that they would have the courage to do what is right and not simply what will get them reelected. We also pray for those who feel deeply about these issues that you would give them the ability to deal with issues they are passionate about with civility, that unites rather than divides, that reconciles rather than causes further prejudice and deepening of wounds. I also recognize as we come before you that there's many things in our hearts and lives that we need to come in and bring into the light and ask in the presence of the light that we would own them and acknowledge them and know the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleansing us from all sins. Think this morning, too, of many in our congregation who are ill. And we pray for them and we pray for the caregivers that you would be with them. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, Daniel Goleman wrote a book that has fascinated me. It's a provocative book entitled Emotional Intelligence. And the thesis of the book is that we have spent a great deal of time developing and refining IQ tests. And they are very valuable in a certain area of life. But in terms of predicting how well people will do, how they will succeed out of the narrow sphere of perhaps academia, they have not proven very useful, and even there they are not all that useful. People who have very IQs, some of them will flounder and will fail in getting on with the business of living, and some with very modest IQs will flourish and thrive. And as Goleman puts it, research on the brain has shown there's more to the way we are wired than simply rational intelligence. There is emotional intelligence. The whole area of emotions and feelings and relationships, which is in some ways crucial to succeeding in life. And emotional intelligence is the capacity to handle our emotions and to work through our relationships. And that is not the same thing necessarily as rational intelligence. It is a very helpful and insightful book. My only complaint about it is that it misses a whole other dimension of intelligence, which I think is ultimately more basic and more significant. If IQ, if rational intelligence tells us about our ability to process information and put it together into some kind of coherent whole, and emotional intelligence tells us how to manage our emotions and our relationships and to bring under control our impulses, but also to nurture those healthy things that are part of our inner life, there is a whole dimension of spiritual intelligence, which makes us uniquely human. Because as human beings, we are made in the image of God. We are more than rational. We are more than emotional. We are spiritual. And spiritual intelligence is the ability to process and apply God's truth to our lives and to live as He would have us live for His glory in a relationship with Him. That's really the burden of the Apostle John in the book of 1 John, to teach people about nurturing spiritual intelligence in their lives. It's something more than spirituality in the common buzzword. It is about knowing life, eternal life, and a relationship with God and living it out. And so as he writes his book to this group of Christians who are under pressure, he begins by setting out some basic truths about spiritual intelligence. How to tell whether you are living a lie, how to know whether you are living in spiritual self-deception or even arrogance in the presence of God, and how to live with a basic spiritual intelligence that manages the basics. So I'd like you to turn with me back to 1 John chapter 1, probably written to the church in Ephesus, where John had spent a great deal of his time, and to look at a passage right at the beginning of the book. We began to look at it last week. My mind is a little strange this morning. We're going to say Exodus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. Last week we noted that the brilliant companies, the excellent companies, are above all else brilliant on the basics. And here are the basics. So chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie, and we are not living by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on purifying us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, and he literally writes, if we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim we've not sinned. We make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, or when somebody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, better, in our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. USA Today did a poll not long ago, and it asked people what they are most guilty about. 34%, that was the top answer, said nothing in particular. 15%, the second answer, said having and spending too much money. I was amused by that. I doubt too many said they were guilty about having too much money. That was probably a very tiny percentage of that, spending too much money. And third place was a tie at 12% between not taking good care of your health, of my health, and not spending enough time with my family. I was interested that sin didn't make the top four about what they feel guilty about. Now, our society doesn't talk much about sin, so I guess that shouldn't surprise me, and I'm not sure that I talked to a pollster who came up and asked me that question about the sins of my life. It doesn't seem to be the basic place that I would consider dealing with those issues. But in fact, a key mark of spiritual intelligence, one of the things that shows whether you're living in the truth spiritually, is whether you recognize sin and deal appropriately with it. There is no spiritual intelligence which doesn't deal with the basic issue of who we are and how we appear in the presence of God. And the striking thing is exactly the opposite of what intuition says is true. Intuition says if you think too much about sin and guilt, you will rob your life of joy and freedom. Bible says whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son will set you free, you're really free. And it is only when we deal realistically and honestly with what is wrong in our life in the presence of a holy and righteous God that we are liberated and set free. That's John's reason for writing what he is writing here. Now, his basic premise is there in verse 5, as we looked at it last week. This is the message we've heard from Jesus Christ, the absolute authority, the one who's God manifest in the flesh. And we proclaim it to you. God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. And then having set that out, in verse 6 to verse 2 of chapter 2, he sets out games people play with sin. And he talks about three claims. Did you notice in verse 6? If we claim, verse 8. If we claim, verse 10. If we claim. And these are three kinds of claims that are made about sin. They sound good, but there's a difference between a good sound claim and a claim that just sounds good. And John will press under the skin to expose the way in which we look about it, and in doing that, he looks at three things. First of all, and we looked at this last week, but I want to get it just in front of our minds. The first essential principle of spiritual wisdom is it's the character of God that sets the terms of our relationship with him. God will not adjust to us. We adjust to him. At most, we can say that we are little moons revolving around the reality of who God is. And all the gravitational pull is on God's side. We need to adjust to him or fly off into self-destruction. The first claim that's made is in verse 6. And it's a claim of deception, of lying, because we really know this isn't the case. But the claim is this. If we claim to have fellowship with God, if we claim we're in a relationship with God, and we are walking in a way that's pleasing before him, and there's closeness and intimacy, that I have fellowship with you, Heavenly Father, but we walk in darkness. That is, there is impurity, there is sin, there is evil in our lives. And that is not simply our practice, an occasion, it is our lifestyle. Then the statement is, we are lying, and we are not living by the truth. Now the claim is, listen, God is so good, God is so gracious, God is so loving and kind in his relationship, my lifestyle really doesn't matter. Picked up a book on New Age spirituality this week just to notice it, and it was a book that, as I think I mentioned before, had 25 personal experiences of individuals talking about their relationship with God. The striking thing is, in all of those 25 accounts, the idea of sin, never mind the word sin, never occurs once. The whole issue is getting in touch with the inner you, coming into the depth of my innermost consciousness and filing the truth and the goodness that is at the core of my being. Connecting to the deepest truth within myself. But sin isn't even a consideration. The assumption is I'm okay and all I need to do is connect with God. Christians play the same game. It is possible for Christians who claim better to say, in effect, you know, God's too loving to worry about that in my life. I just have got this spiritual experience, and to trivialize sin. And John comes back and says, when a person says, I have a fellowship with God, and their lifestyle is out of conformity to God's character and God's truth, they're lying. They're lying. They know that's not the case. Deep in the core of being, maybe layered over by all kinds of other things, we know truth about God and we know truth about ourselves. So underline here in your thinking the mark of wisdom. Fellowship is on God's terms, not mine. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The very character of God, as we noticed last week, is holiness, the light that exposes darkness. It is truth, the light that exposes error and ignorance. It is the brilliance of God's holy moral perfection, so that anytime anybody in the Bible saw the presence of God, they would say, I'm done, I'm finished. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O God, is Peter's recognition, O Lord, is Peter's recognition when he realizes who Jesus Christ is. Anyone who saw God in the Bible immediately felt, I'm in deep trouble. God is light. And God is not going to adjust his character because he is bound up in the holy necessity of his own perfection. And light cannot coexist with darkness. Light exposes darkness, but light also opposes darkness. It drives it out, and finally light destroys darkness. And when there is darkness in my life, there cannot be fellowship with God. So light, John says, is the only place of fellowship. God is light, and if we walk in the light as He is in the light, God is light and He's in the light. And the only place God is in the light. So the only opportunity I have is to come into the presence of who God is. And the spiritual life is a life that can only be lived in the light, exposed fully to God in all of His holiness, in all of His perfection, in all of His glory. God is loving. God is gracious. But His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. He will not cease to be who He is. I remember back in Calgary, you know, the winters there are bright and sunny, but they are very cold and very snowy. And you get a bright sun shining on snow. It is blinding in its effect. And I can remember more than once going and meeting with a friend, and you go into a restaurant at lunchtime, and there's this terrible feeling when you step inside. Restaurants like to keep the lights way down. And if you've ever been in that situation where you come out of something that's dazzlingly bright, you know, Redlands in the summer when the sun is just pouring down, and then you go into a dark place and you can't see anything. And I remember the first time, or one of the first times I walked in, a friend turned to me and said, it's okay, you'll get used to the darkness real quick. That's the problem spiritually, isn't it? You get used to the darkness really quick. The pupils of our spiritual eyes begin to shrink and we get used to being out here. But John says, there's no fellowship with God out here. The only place of fellowship with God is walking in the light, as He is in the light. And when we are there, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment, when we're there, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. The provision for being in the light is not our perfection. It is Christ's cleansing. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus. For those of us, all of us who are sinners, the only hope of being in the light is being in the place where God's work of Christ on the cross is continually being applied to my life, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing me, keeps on forgiving me of all sin. Now, to clarify what that means, John goes on. And you'll notice in verse 8, he picks up a second idea, a second claim, a second mark of spiritual foolishness. The claim is a claim. The first one was a lie. We know that's not true, but you know, you lie enough, you become self-deceived. And this is one that is the central claim of our culture. It says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. Well, the Greek phrase is this, if we claim to have no sin. And some have thought it means to have no sin nature. That says that we're perfect. We don't have a sin nature. There's nothing, and that could be. But John uses this expression only four other times in the Gospel of John. And each time he uses it means something rather interesting. He says, for example, if I had not come and showed them the things that are true, they would not have sinned. But he means it in a way. They wouldn't be guilty. They wouldn't be responsible. John is saying the claim is, yeah, I may have done wrong, but I'm not responsible. I'm not guilty for what I've done. You ever hear that in our society? I'm not responsible. We've got a whole industry. You know, I thank God because we've got all kinds of Christian mental health professionals in this congregation. And we need those people who minister. But the larger mental health community, driven by assumptions that are unbiblical, have done a number on us by continually saying, you're not dealing with sin, it's a syndrome. Somebody else is to blame for your situation. And so we are constantly moving ourselves out of the realm where we are responsible for what we do. Tolstoy in War and Peace has one of his characters say, Lord, I have sinned and I have several excellent excuses. Remember Robert Packwood, senator from Oregon, who was accused of sexual misconduct? First thing, of course, he did was denied it. I didn't do it. 16 women came forward and that didn't look like a real good claim anymore. So after a lot of maneuvering in the Senate back and forth, he apologized. His apology said, well, I didn't intend to make anybody uncomfortable. I'll seek professional help to see if alcohol caused the alleged problem. I didn't do it, but there was some alleged behavior. I didn't mean anything by it, and it wasn't my fault. It was alcohol's. That's kind of an epitome that our society deals with things like this. And there's no help in denying responsibility. There's no health ultimately in saying someone else is responsible. The consequences are, notice, if we claim to have no guilt, we deceive ourselves. Now, there is no doubt that the sins of others against us bend us and make us very susceptible in certain ways. But susceptibility is not the same as irresponsibility. To say because of the way others treated me, I am prone to this particular issue. I've gone through a lot of my life excusing certain things in my life because of certain characteristics of my father. My father didn't cause me to do what I did. He may have made it easier for me to fall into that pattern. But I need to accept responsibility and ownership for what I've done and see it as sin in my life. Because John says, if I don't do that, I'm out of touch with reality. The truth is not in me. Mark of spiritual wisdom is to own, admit, and grieve over our sin in the presence of a holy and righteous God. That's what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins. The word confess is an interesting word in the Greek language. It simply means to say the same thing. To say the same thing as God does about my pattern of behavior. And the Lord believes in truth and labeling. He believes in naming it for what it is. Until you name it for what it is, you know this, those of you who are in medicine, until you can put a name to something, you're not going to be able to cure it. Somebody comes in with all kinds of problems and you try and struggle, and until you can name it, you can't deal with it. Same thing is true of sin in my life. Until I name it for what it is. This week we were doing something, and those of you here tonight will know what it is, but I gave my glasses to Elizabeth. And we went through this thing, and then afterwards I went in and took a shower and came out, and I was groping along the hall. I thought maybe she'd left, and I was going to have to get a ride with somebody else because I'm blind without my glasses. And went to her and said, you forgot to give me my glasses. No, I gave them to you. And said, no, I don't have them. And we had to, was one of those really intelligent, yes, you did, no, I didn't. Yes, you did, no, I didn't, conversations. We looked through everything, and she said, I gave them to you. And I said, well, I'll go back and check. I know that you didn't give them to me. You've got them somewhere. And unfortunately, you know the way this story is going. I went back, and I came back wearing my glasses. And she said, because she said she'd given them to me on the deck of the pool. And I said, I found them on the deck. And then I put them on, and we carried on. But it wasn't the truth. I'd found them in the shower where I had taken them off and left them. And unfortunately, I was studying this passage this week. And I had to go to her later that day. Actually, I would have, I hope, regardless of whether I'd been studying this passage, and say, Elizabeth, I lied to you. I had the glasses. You had given them to me. Well, why didn't you say that? Didn't want to admit I was wrong. Never happens to any other men I know, but there was a moment it happened to me. But until I labeled that as truth, even though, and she said, well, I knew I'd given them to you all the time anyway. But the point is that that's the same issue in our relationship with God. I needed to confess it to the Lord. In that case, I also needed to confess it to Elizabeth. Because I had lied to her. But naming it for what it was the way in which, and then, will you forgive me? And she did. The pattern is that sin occurs in my life. And if I'm living in the light, God shines that on me. And I see it for what it is. And I've got a choice when I see it, to own it or to deny it. And when I deny it, I move out here. Confession isn't informing God, it's just rebuilding the bridge that I've broken as I move back into the light. He doesn't ask me to plead for his forgiveness. He doesn't ask, he just says, name it for what it is, own it for what you've done, and agree with me, it's sin. There's a silly song that used to be sung that says, if I have wounded any soul today, if I have cause someone to go astray. That's not confession. You don't confess it until you name it for what it is. It's a sin. The if stuff. If I've hurt you, if I've lied to you, please forgive me, Elizabeth. That's not confession. It's not until you say, I told you a lie. So confession is owning the sin that we become aware of by the presence of God. Now, we'll see in just a minute, I don't think by God's grace he shows me all the stuff that's wrong. If he did, I wouldn't spend any time doing anything but confessing. When I live in the light, I think he picks out test cases, quite frankly. And I'll show you that in just a minute. I think it's here in the text. Well, we've got to move on. But notice something important. For salvation, I confess Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the way in which I come into a relationship with God is, Lord, I'm a sinner. I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. For fellowship, I confess sin. Same word, but very different direction in which I'm looking. I own what I am in the presence of God. That is, by the way, one of the healthy things about the 12-step programs, about things like pathways. And it's a very useful program, and some of you, us need to be involved in those situations. We all need to be in situations like that where we say, I'm powerless to help this. Came to a place where I was powerless, had to admit, I was powerless over fill in the blank. And here I am. My name is Gary, and I am a confession, owning. Now the promise is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That's a word that means God keeps his promises. And God has promised to forgive the sins of all of those who confess. Now he's talking here about those who are already believers, those who've already trusted Christ, who are already in the family. And God has said, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. So he's going to put it behind his back. But he's not only faithful, he is just. He is righteous. He isn't compromising who he is. He isn't changing the terms of his own character. He maintains his standards, and we'll see the basis of that is what we're going to get to in chapter 2, verse 2. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He forgives what we confess, but listen to the end of this. And to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. He forgives what we confess and cleans up the rest of the mess. You see what I'm trying to say? He doesn't show us everything that's wrong in our life, but the way we respond to the test cases that we meet when we confront him in his word and in his truth relates to the general unrighteousness we have in his presence. And the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps cleansing us from all sin as long as we're living in the light, exposed to his truth, walking in his way, and acknowledging when we're out of his way. And we have fellowship. We have an ongoing relationship with him. So the business of living as a Christian is to live in the light, sin in the light, confess in the light, be forgiven in the light, and keep going forward. And I don't have to ask for forgiveness. I don't have to ask for cleansing. It's part of the deal. If I confess my sins, he forgives my sins. I don't have to search and wonder, has he forgiven me? So some of you have done some things, and they're nagging in your conscience, and you've brought them into the presence of God, and the Lord says, it's over, it's done with. Quit pestering me about that. I've forgiven you. Accept my forgiveness. He doesn't say forgive yourself. He says accept my forgiveness. Receive my forgiveness. It's over. It's done. Learn about yourself and where you're vulnerable. And I've cleansed you from all sin. Now there's another claim, and it's in verse 10. But notice, the character of God sets the terms of our relationship. Confession of sin establishes the principle of our relationship. It's the means of fellowship. But underneath it all is what we're going to come to the table and celebrate in just a minute, and it's the cross of Christ. None of this would be possible if God had not gone to the cross in the person of his own son and provided an atoning sacrifice, which is the full payment for our sins, and it's enough for every human being on planet Earth. The claim, though, is there in verse 10. If we claim that we have not sinned, I have no idea how that worked itself out in the first century. I don't know how they rationalized and said, we haven't sinned. I don't know whether it says they were saying we've never sinned in our lives, or we've never sinned since we became a Christian, or never sinned since I had this experience. I do know that there's certain Christians even today who will say, well, yeah, I used to sin, but then I had this experience and I haven't sinned since. Charles Spurgeon once heard a guy say that, and the next morning at breakfast he came up behind him and poured a bucket of water on his head. And the guy broke out with language that was considerably inappropriate at the particular time. And Spurgeon said, I was just testing. I knew that you'd finished with sin and you would respond properly. But he hadn't. We can redefine sin. That's one of the things our society does. Albert Ellis said, I teach my clients never to feel guilty about anything. But I'm willing to bet he asked for payment in advance. Think about that. We can redefine sin so that we don't commit adultery anymore. We have affairs. We don't have sinful behavior. We have sexual preferences. We're a wonderful society at redefining things, but that doesn't change what God says about it. Now, the consequence of that is, if I say, it's not my problem, I'm not just lying, I'm not just self-deceived, I'm defaming God, because God is saying, I've sinned. He's saying it to the extent he sent his son to die on the cross. I mean, if the issue is, it's possible to live without sin, why ever would God have paid the price? He just would have said, try harder, do better. And he says, we deny reality. Scott Peck wrote a fascinating book called People of the Lie. And he says, it's in their nature to avoid the light. Denying their imperfections, the evil flee self-examination in any situation in which they may be closely examined by anyone. But notice what John goes on to say. He kind of interrupts himself in verse 1 of chapter 2. Did you notice? My dear children, here we are talking about this. I want you to understand a mark of wisdom. A mark of wisdom is that we have a complex relationship with sin. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Mark it down, he says. Sin is unacceptable. Don't get ever to the place where you can accept sin. You need to hate sin. You need to set issues in your life in which you say, that is not acceptable for me as a Christ follower to live that way. You need to deal with it with all of the ruthlessness of Hong Kong, dealing with chickens that may or may not cause a certain kind of flu. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Slaughter every chicken in the country because somebody might get flu. We need to have a kind of attitude that says, I'm not going to make place for sin in my life because it's a deadly virus that contaminates everything. But at the same time, he says, sin is unacceptable. He also says, sin is inevitable. That's the tension we live with. It's unacceptable. I'm writing to you that anyone, so that you will not sin if anyone does sin, or it could be translated, when someone does sin, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. That doesn't mean it's acceptable. But it does mean it's inevitable. I'm going to sin until the Lord Jesus comes home. I am going to do things that I am ashamed of if I am thinking rightly. And that's going to be the reality until the Lord changes me perfectly when he returns for me. But what I need to grab hold of is God's grace. Blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it all comes back to two great truths that are here at the end of chapter 1, of verse 1 of chapter 2 and into verse 2. I have a perfect advocate in heaven who made a perfect sacrifice on earth. If anyone does sin, we have, how does he write it here? We have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. That is the same word that's used, by the way, in the book of John when it talks about the Holy Spirit, who is our advocate, our helper, our strengthener. It means someone who's called alongside. It wasn't a paid lawyer. It was a personal friend who would come and plead our case. Now, the reason I keep shifting this, and every time we've read it, it says in the New International, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And I keep saying, no, it should be on our behalf. The reason I say that is, if Jesus is going to speak in my defense, he has nothing to say. How do you defend sin? He doesn't defend my, well, he was in a bad, you know, chemistry was out of balance that day, Father. You know, he had a headache. Somebody had really been mean to him. That's why he did that. Jesus doesn't stand before the Father excusing my sin. He comes before the Father, and the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is there. And he is listing my sins. This is a picture, a metaphor, rather than probably objective reality. But he's accusing me of what I've done. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, right, he's done it. He doesn't excuse my sin. He doesn't redefine my sin. He names it. Father, yeah, Gary did it again. The righteous Jesus Christ. And he's not pleading to the heavenly judge. He's the righteous Jesus pleading to the loving Father. But what he pleads is verse 2. I made an atoning sacrifice for his sins. Father, paid in full. I knew all about this when I hung on the cross. You knew all about this when you sent me to die on the cross. He's the atoning sacrifice. The pagans use this word. It's a word that means propitiation, to talk about a God, the gods who are angry and wrathful, and you had to try and appease their wrath. It's not the idea here, because in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, God the Father, in his love, sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice. But God's holy character must receive satisfaction. He cannot simply ignore sin. Sin must be paid in full. And the Lord Jesus came as the perfect representation of the Father. And when he stands before the Father, he doesn't plead my innocence. He pleads his sacrifice. And he is the full atoning sacrifice for my sins. And it's enough for the whole world. So not a single person can sit in here today and say, yeah, but if you knew what I'd done. If other people knew what I'd done. And a sacrifice that's big enough for the whole world is big enough for you. So the cross of Christ is what keeps us in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps cleansing us. The last night he was on earth, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples. He was going to start what we know as institute the Lord's Supper. Before that ever began, he got up and he began to wash his disciples' feet. It was a stunning act, and the disciples weren't ready for it, especially Peter. And Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't, you've got no fellowship with me. Peter said in his impulsive way, well, give me the bath then. Give me the whole treatment. And the Lord says, Peter, the person who's had the bath doesn't need a bath again. He just needs his feet washed. What he was ultimately referring to were two great truths of the Christian life. It begins with the bath. It's the bath of salvation. It's the bath when God, as our righteous heavenly judge, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, declares us his children through faith in the Lord Jesus and forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And I am declared justified and righteous and forgiven in the presence of God. And that never needs to happen again. Done once for all. I've been forgiven of all my sins. But as I live my life, I get my feet dirty. Boy, do they get dirty. And I need cleansing. I need cleaning to live in the presence of the Father. Some of us need the bath this morning. We've never trusted Christ. We've never known God's forgiveness. Some of us need the washed feet. If the truth were known, we're in the darkness. And there's things in our life we're hiding. And the invitation of the table is wherever we are, to come into the light, to examine ourselves, to own what we see, and just to offer it to God, not as an offering we're grateful for, but to say, Lord, this is my dirty linen. And all he does is say, hold out the dirty linen and name it for what it is. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Not just our sin, He forgives our sin and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we come right into the presence of God, forgiven. And we sit at the table and we take the symbols. We're going to think in song about coming right into the presence of God, and then we're going to come to the table. And I hope that some of you in faith will take the symbols, maybe for the very first time, and say, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Thank you, Father. To take the bread and say, you're the atoning sacrifice for my sins. I don't have to do anything about it. I just have to receive what you've done for me. And some of us, having received that, need to say, Lord, here's the dirty laundry. Some of us need to take the symbols and then go immediately to somebody else here afterwards. And take what we confess to God and put it right with that person. Father, I pray that we would hear your invitation. Thank you that all of this stuff is not about our sinfulness. It's about your grace. It's not about keeping us away. It's about inviting us in. Spiritual intelligence means we own who we are and see who we are, but claim the immense, astonishing provision that you've made in Christ. Help us to hear your invitation and respond. In Christ's name, amen.